Okay. All right. Well, this morning, we come to chapter 7, where we get back to the main point. A theme started in chapter 5, and just because we spent so much time kind of going through chapter 6, let me just refresh your memory about that. And it was a theme that began in chapter 5 and actually goes all the way through the middle of chapter 11, and that theme is Jesus as high priest. All right, now chapter 6 was for the most part a diversion from that main point, in which, as you recall, the author admonishes the readers for their slowness in gaining maturity in Christ. But now he returns back to kind of the main theme of this section. And let me just ask you a question. You know, for Jewish hearers, this letter obviously was written to Jewish Christians. You know, for Jewish Christians, the readers of this letter, what would have been their main problem in accepting Jesus as a legitimate high priest? What would have been their main problem in accepting him in that way?
He wasn't a Levite.
That's exactly right. And their law required that only descendants of Levi could serve and function as priests. Now, of course, the original and most prominent descendant of Levi, the first one to serve in that role, was Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest. But Jesus, he wasn't descended from Levi or from Aaron, was he? You know, he was a son of David, and therefore was an ancestor of Judah. And so the author of the letter actually goes to great lengths here to show that Jesus is in fact a priest, but a priest of a different order from Aaron. And in doing so, he shows that not only is the priesthood of Jesus legitimate, but it's also superior to that of Aaron's priesthood. Okay, so that's really the whole point of what's going on right here, to show the legitimacy and the superiority of Jesus as high priest. Now, as Gentile Christians, you know, kind of the importance of this is of this point is a little bit lost on us because, you know, it's no big deal to us. We've always grown up knowing Jesus as priest. But we just need to appreciate how important of a point this would have been for the original recipients of the letter. And so all of this argument that's being made in this section, you know, would not have been lost on them kind of the way that it is on us. And remember what those people were considering. They were considering leaving the priesthood of Jesus and returning to the priesthood of Aaron. You know, so it wasn't just like they were leaving one way of worshiping God and returning to another. They were leaving one priesthood in order to return to the old priesthood. And so let's just start this morning by briefly discussing the nature of a priest. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was established as intermediaries between God and people. And so in that form of relationship, being the Old Covenant relationship with God, it wasn't possible for just anyone to enter into God's presence. Only the priests were allowed to do that, to offer the sacrificial service to God. And only the high priest, once a year, was actually allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And so only, you know, regular people couldn't do that. Only the priests could offer service, and only the high priest could enter into the presence of the Lord. So in that role as intermediaries, the high priests were to function in two capacities. They were to be the people's representative before God, and they were to be God's representative before the people. Okay, so that's what an intermediary is. He represents in both directions. And something's happened to my computer here. It's frozen up, and I can't even page down. So let me just, give me 1 second here.
I'll point out what you pointed out many times, Greg. If you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, that wasn't really God's original plan. His original plan was for them to be a nation of priests.
That's right.
Exodus 20.
Yeah.
The Levites were the ones that came down through and killed all the people, 3,000 people, when they were worshiping their golden calf.
Yeah, that's right. Well, when God first called the nation of Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, he gave them a calling, and that calling was to be a nation of priests, right? A kingdom of priests. And so in that sense, who were they to, you know, in the sense of being a representative of God before the people, who were they as a people to be? Who were they to be representing God to? To the world itself, right? To the other nations, to the Gentile world around them. That was their calling. As a kingdom of priests was to be representatives of God before the world itself.
They were still God's chosen people.
Yeah, that's right. And so, so that you have this priesthood, and it's set up in both directions. The priest is to be a representative of the people before God, and a representative of God before the people. Now, in the New Testament, the priesthood is kind of the church itself takes on the role of the priesthood, because we're called to be what? A people of priests. We're called to be a royal priesthood. In fact, let's read that first verse on your page there, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so that's what we're called to be as the corporate people of Jesus. Now, so we as the people of God in Christ Jesus are now to collectively function in that role as being of a royal priesthood. You know, we're the people in whom, first of all, God's presence dwells, and we as a people are to be his representatives to the world. That's kind of our function and calling as the church. Now, interestingly, even though the corporate people of God are represented in numerous places as God's priesthood, as this royal priesthood, this kingdom of priests that Israel was called to be but never stepped into the fulfillment of it, even though that's presented so often in a corporate sense, the word priest in the New Testament is never used for an individual believer. An individual person is never called a priest in the New Testament.
In the whole New Testament.
Really? Yeah. In one place, Paul talks about offering a priestly service, so kind of a function of a priest, but in no place in the New Testament is an individual person called a priest.
That's a modifier. That's not a noun.
Right, that's right. It's just like a function, an adjective, or adverb, really. So now we'll see as we progress with our study that the reason for that is, I think, that there's no longer a need for an intermediary between God and man. There's no longer a need for a human intermediary between God and man, because who is that now? Who functions as the once for all intermediary between God and man? Jesus Christ, right? And so the question is, why in the world then does the church set up for itself priests and pastors to function in a role as basically an intermediary that God has forever filled in Christ, or fulfilled in Christ Jesus?
Going back to the temple worship.
It's an old covenant expression in the midst of a new covenant. And, it diminishes the power of the royal priesthood, the corporate sense of who we were supposed to be. Striking that we've kind of allowed this, and people are willing to, perfectly willing to have intermediaries between themselves and the Lord.
Well, that's what they did originally. God said he wanted to meet with the people. They said, no, let's send Moses up on the mountain for
us. Right, you go for us.
That sounds like what we're doing today.
Right, and that's exactly right. So, that's just something interesting to consider. And the point, the point is that God has transformed the nature of priesthood altogether. No longer is there a need for human intermediaries before God and man. Jesus Christ is that. But we still function as representatives of God before the world, right? So that function of the priesthood still stands, but not in terms of us as individuals, even though we do, but there's a much grander sense of it for us as a corporate entity, as the royal priesthood of God, okay? All right, so this whole section of Hebrews is written to show that Christ is the ultimate high priest and the ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood. You know, again, as with all the comparisons between the Old and the New Covenants in Hebrew, Christ is the new, as the new, is better than the old, over and over again. You know, the New Covenant is presented as better, the priesthood is presented as better, the sacrifice is presented as better, the tabernacle is presented as better. Everything about the New Covenant is better than the old. Okay? So, you know, the author here points out that, you know, his point is not just to show the legitimacy of Christ as a priest, okay, but also the supremacy of Christ as a priest. And to do this, he begins by quoting and then interpreting two royal psalms, all right, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Now, in doing so, he brings us in this kind of mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Now, actually, as I was getting ready for this, I actually, for the first time ever, feel like I've got a good handle on what this means, on what this Melchizedek priesthood means. But as always, I reserve the right to be wrong.
It's almost like we're missing something when you study this in the Bible, like we're missing a book in the Bible to explain who he really was.
Probably in
Daniel.
Yeah.
So in Hebrews, they write about it like everybody knows about this.
Well, that is part of what we're missing, because he was a very revered figure in Judaism. And so they would have had an understanding about him that we don't have. But I think we as Christians, and a lot of the stuff that's been written about Melchizedek, I mean, he's become such a mystical figure that he's almost elevated the point of being Christ himself. In fact, some people say that that's what he was. He was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ.
But he's the Son of God.
Yeah. Well, yeah, so I don't believe that, really. That he was a pre-incarnate figure of Christ, and I'm about to explain to you what I think is really a simple explanation, and very in a very simple way explains kind of what the author of the letter is doing here in context. Okay.
Can you repeat those two psalms, 102 and what?
Yeah, we're going to read them in a second. It's Psalm 2 and 110.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So, and we're about to read it right now. So we're going to back up a little bit to Hebrews chapter 5, because remember this starts back there. Hebrews 5:5 is the next passage on your page. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That's the quote from Psalm 2. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Which that's really the psalm that's going to be explained in chapter 7 of Hebrews. This one verse out of Psalm 110. Okay, it's basically a teaching about what this verse means. Now, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so by bringing up Melchizedek, what the author of the letter is doing is pointing out that the priesthood of Jesus is of a new and higher order than the priesthood of Aaron. Okay, that's the whole point of everything that's being done here. That the priesthood of Jesus is a different order than Aaron's, and it's a greater order than Aaron's. And that kind of brings us to chapter 7, which is an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, now before we read chapter 7, though, let's look at Genesis to see the origin of Melchizedek, because he's just mentioned. There's only three places in the whole Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. That one little story with Abraham in Genesis, the quote out of Psalm 110, and here in Hebrews. Okay, it's only three places in the Bible where this guy Melchizedek is mentioned. So let's just kind of go back. We'll read the Genesis account, and like I said, you know, realize that by the time Hebrews was written, this Melchizedek was kind of a revered sort of figure in Judaism. All right, they would have had much more understanding, much more context about who Melchizedek was, based on whatever thinking they had about him that we're missing a little bit of. But he was a bit of a mystical figure to the Hebrews and to a lot of Christians, frankly. And so as we read this Genesis account, let's try to identify why that was the case. Why was this such an important guy to the Hebrews? Okay? Why was this, you know, why was he a kind of a revered figure? All right, so Genesis 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, that's a tough name to pronounce, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. All right, so remember what had happened. There was a war amongst the kings in the area where Abram lived. This was before his name was changed by God to Abraham. So this is really early on. Remember, his nephew Lot had gone over to live in Sodom. And in the midst of this war, Lot had been captured and taken plunder by one of the kings. And so Abram got together all of his people and went and defeated that king and rescued Lot, all the people, and, you know, got all this loot, booty from defeating these kings. Okay, so verse 18, then Melchizedek, so after this happens, after Abraham saves the day, basically, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. All right, so on the basis of this story, why would Melchizedek be such a revered figure?
He was king and priest.
He was king and priest, okay. All right, so first of all, you know, well, there's not all that much special about him being a king, right? Because there's a whole bunch of kings in the story, all right? But the first thing I'd say that separates him from everybody else is that he's described by the scripture as being priest of God Most High, okay?
That means he was a Levite.
Okay, well, the Levites hadn't been established yet. The Old Covenant had been established. I mean, Levi hadn't even been born yet. I mean, Levi was Abraham's was great-grandson, right? Yeah, right. So, Levi hadn't even come on the scene. The priesthood hadn't even come on the scene. So here's a guy before the priesthood even gets established who is described by Scripture as priest of God Most High. All right, so that is the first thing that makes him kind of special, okay? Now, the second thing that makes him special and, figure that's worthy of respect is that Father Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. All right, so basically Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So both of those things in combination would have made this guy Melchizedek that pretty special to the Jewish people. The fact that he was the first person described as a priest of God Most High, and the fact that their hero, patriarch Abraham, tithed to him. Okay? Now, later, of course, Melchizedek was further mystified in Psalm 110, the verse that we're kind of looking at. You are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. But like I said, those are the only three places in the scripture that talks about this guy Melchizedek. All right, so let's look now.
He's also a king.
He was a king.
Jesus was king.
Right. He was king of it's going to explain, so what we just read in Genesis doesn't really explain too much about him, right, about what his kingship means or any interpretation about it, okay? But what we're about to read in Hebrews now is an explanation of this, okay? And an elaboration upon it.
It symbolically he brought out the bread and the wine.
Right.
The symbol or just something.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think it is symbolic because he is he's basically a foreshadow of a priesthood that's yet to come. Okay, and it's the priesthood of Christ. It's a priesthood along with a different order.
He had visitors, though. That's what he typically did.
Yeah, right. So there's nothing terribly unusual about that, right? But you know, so bread and wine were a symbol of fellowship, which it still is in Christ Jesus, of communion, of fellowship. All right, so let's look now at chapter 7 to see if we can make sense of all this. All right. Now, remember that the context of chapter 7 is an explanation of that Psalm 110, verse 4, as it applies to the priesthood of Jesus. All right, so Hebrews 7, 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So the first thing to note is that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And of course, Jesus too was a king and a priest. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So the name Melchizedek itself, it means king of righteousness. And the fact that he was king of Salem means king of peace, which, you know, later Salem most likely became Jerusalem. Salem, right. Right. So without father or mother, verse 3. Now, this is the part that's a bit strange, right? A bit strange on the surface. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay. Yep. Now, like I said, in many ways, this Melchizedek has become a mystic figure in some Christian circles, along with to the Jews then. And I think the reason for that is this verse 3, which can be read to mean that Melchizedek was an eternal figure. Okay? Perhaps even a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, and that's one of the interpretations of this.
And they didn't know his family background or anything? It says without genealogy.
Yeah, I'm going to explain what that means, okay, about what it means by without genealogy. All right, but, you know, personally, I don't really see this as being a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. You know, I think that those kind of interpretations are unnecessary and even distracting from the simple point that the author of this letter is trying to make to his Jewish Christian hearers. Okay? All right, so what does it mean to say that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God? Well, I don't believe that that means that he didn't have a father or a mother, okay, literally. You know, that he was some guy that just showed up without having been born, in other words. I don't believe that it means that he was not born, that he wasn't born or that he did not die. You know, to me, all it simply means is that the scripture did not record his genealogy. That's all it means. You know, in Jewish thinking at that time, you know, basically if the scripture didn't state it, it couldn't be accepted as truth. And so the scripture does not state who his ancestors were. It doesn't state that he was born or died. Not that that means wasn't born or didn't die, because there's a lot of people that would have fit that category, right? It just means that it doesn't. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a birth. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a death. It just means that they were not significant for the scripture to record. Okay? Now, you know, how would the fact that he had no genealogy make Melchizedek resemble the Son of God in the context of the argument of Hebrews?
Jesus was incarnate, so he didn't have a genealogy either, so to speak.
Well, you know, but he had no. But Jesus' genealogy is traced in the Scripture in two places, in Matthew and Luke. I mean, it's very clearly laid out because they want us to know that he's human. And so, you know, it seems pretty clear to me that the author is simply pointing out the fact that one does not necessarily have to be a descendant of Levi or Aaron to be a priest of God. Isn't that the point? I mean, if that's, you know, the great problem with Jews accepting Jesus as a priest was he's not a descendant of Levi. And so Melchizedek is a case in point of someone described as priest of God Most High in the Scripture, who was absolutely not a descendant of Levi or Aaron. Okay? So, you know, in that way, Melchizedek resembles Christ. And vice versa, Christ resembles Melchizedek. And you know, by the way, you Hebrews who are listening to this, your father Abraham recognized him as a priest and tithed to him. Okay? Now, so to me, that's a pretty simple and satisfying explanation of what's going on in this passage. Because remember, there's two things that he's trying to do here. Prove the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood, okay? Well, that, you know, so you got to prove that someone doesn't have to be a descendant of Levi to be a legitimate priest, and to prove the supremacy of Christ's priesthood.
That's why he points to
Melchizedek, right. That's why he brings him up. He's obviously not a descendant of Levi, and he's universally recognized by Scripture and by all of you as being a priest of God Most High.
Because Abraham recognized him.
Right. And Father Abraham recognized him as such. And tithe to him. Okay? So, you know, to me that's a very unmystical explanation of what's going on here, but to me one that makes really a lot of sense to me. And so Melchizedek, even though he didn't have the proper lineage, he was not only a priest, he was a great priest. You know, so next the author begins to show that not only is it possible for someone other than a descendant of Levi to be a priest, that he shows that the priesthood of Melchizedek is actually greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Okay, verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, it's on the back of your page, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites. Even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. All right, so who blessed who in this story? Did Abraham bless Melchizedek, or did Melchizedek bless Abraham? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it says, verse 7, without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So who's the greater in this? Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham. And because he's great, the point that's getting ready to be made is because he's greater than Abraham, that means he's greater than the descendants of Abraham. All right, so the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. So that's getting to the second point, right? The second point is, legitimacy of Christ's priesthood. The second point is the superiority of Christ's priesthood, because Christ's priesthood, we're getting ready to see, is not on the order of Aaron or Levi, it's on the order of Melchizedek. All right. So, if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, the logic goes, then he was certainly greater than Abraham's descendants.
Which is Levi,
and Aaron and all the priests after them. Verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. That's in the case of the Levitical priesthood, right? But in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So that's that in Jewish thought, you know, an ancestor carried with them all of his descendants in his being, in his body, okay, in his seed, That's always, you know, that runs throughout the scripture. And so, you know, the fact that Abraham carried his descendant Levi in his body means that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Levi did as well. That's just the Jewish logic in this, okay? It makes sense. All right? So, according to Jewish thought then, not only was Abraham lesser than Melchizedek, but Levi was lesser than Melchizedek as well. All right, so now that the author has established that Christ's priesthood is legitimate in the same way as Melchizedek's priesthood, in the same way as it was legitimate, he turns now his attention to show that Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood. And that's done by way of Psalm 110. All right, now, Psalm 110 was basically a prophetic declaration that a greater priest would come who would be a priest on the order of Melchizedek. You know, that's what Psalm 110 is. And when was Psalm 110 written? I mean, way after Abraham, way after, you know, Moses and Aaron and Levi. I mean, it was written as a Davidic psalm. I mean, it was written, you know, during, you know, hundreds of years later. But it was a prophetic declaration that a time would be coming when there would be a priest who would appear on the scene, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And that priest would be a greater priest whose priesthood would last forever. Of course, we know, and what the author is pointing out here, is that person is Jesus Christ. Now, the very fact that there was a need for another priesthood other than the one other than Aaron's, that proves that there were deficiencies in Aaron's priesthood. You know, if there weren't deficiencies in Aaron's priesthood, there wouldn't be a need for another priesthood to come along, and there wouldn't be a need for a greater priesthood. All right, so verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron. So clearly, perfection could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood. Why is that? Well, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters, the Levitical priesthood, you know, first of all, the Levitical priests themselves were imperfect, right? They served in an imperfect tabernacle. They offered imperfect sacrifices. Everything about the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. And so, but surely then, for God's purposes of a perfect priesthood to be fulfilled, what was needed? A perfect priest, not on the order of Aaron, who ministers in a perfect tabernacle and who offers a perfect sacrifice. So that's the whole logic of this argument, the way that it's going, okay? And it unfolds more in the next couple of chapters. And of course, that perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice in a perfect tabernacle is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must change also. So in Christ, both these things happened. The priesthood changed forever, and the law has changed. You know, why? Because the perfect priest is of a different order, and his perfect sacrifice removed the necessity required by law to offer the same sacrifices over and over again. I mean, why did they have to go and offer the sacrifice every year? It's because it was imperfect.
Only good for a year.
Worthily, wasn't he good for a year? You know, all it was doing was pointing to something that was going to come along that was better. Verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. Now, of course, that's Jesus. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So, you know, the authority of Christ's priesthood is based on something greater than human ancestry. It's based on, his authority is based on the power of an indestructible life. You know, God, the life of God himself animated this priest. That's where his authority to be priest came from. And because of that, he can truly fulfill Psalm 110 and be a priest forever according to a different order of priesthood. That's what Psalm 110 pointed to. And because we have a greater high priest, you know, we're no longer subjected to the frustration and the futility of the previous and the lesser system. How frustrating and futile must that have been? Okay, well, you know, I messed up, got to offer a sacrifice again. I messed up, I got to offer a sacrifice. And it was a never-ending cycle of sacrifice and failure.
Sin and sacrifice.
Right.
That kind of reminds us of sacrifice.
That's right. They could. Right, that's right. And that's going to be explained. How is he the perfect sacrifice? Because he offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. I mean, it was, you know, so everything that was imperfect about the previous priesthood is perfected in Christ and therefore fulfilled in Christ. Okay, that's the whole point that's being made here.
That kind of reminds me, if we're not careful, that we're not doing that every Sunday when we do communion again and again and again every Sunday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, so we want to recognize that, you know, in perfecting all of this that was imperfect, Christ has done it once for all, and therefore we enter into a new and better relationship with God in him. You know, we have a better hope, which gives us a better access to God. And again, the context of all this is, why would you people go back to the lesser and imperfect way of relating to God when you have Christ in the perfect way? That's the whole context of this letter. So verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So we have a better hope, which gives us better access to God. And that point's going to be made again clearly in chapter 10. You know, we have access by a new and living way that goes into the veil. That's our hope. It's an anchor for our soul, firm and secure, that enters into the very presence of God. And so, you know, God the Father himself has decreed that his Son, Jesus Christ, you know, fulfills his intention for the priesthood and is, in fact, a better priest. And by better, I mean not just a little bit better, infinitely better. It's an infinitely better priesthood. It's an infinitely better sacrifice. It's an infinitely better tabernacle into which we enter. And we have an infinitely better hope. So, you know, God, and how can we be sure? You know, God himself declared an oath that it would be so. Where did the words of the utterance of Psalm 110 verse 4 come from? From David? No, it came through David, but it was the oath of God. It was God himself speaking through David that this was going to happen. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." That's the second part of Psalm 110. That's, you know, we read the whole verse reads, it's down on the bottom of your page there on the back, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so, you know, therefore, this new order of priesthood, which is kind of interesting because it's not really a new order of priesthood, is it? It's actually an older order of priesthood because Melchizedek came before Aaron. You know, it's actually it was one that was established before the lesser priesthood. You know, but the point is, it's not made up. It's not some idea fabricated by theologians God himself ordained it.
God appointed Melchizedek. He didn't.
Yeah, God, you know, he must have. Yeah, right. Don't know how that happened, but he was declared by the word of God to be priest of God Most High.
So when he said he was priest of God Most High, do you think he, it was like he's saying that because he was ordered by God, or that he actually ministered to God?
Well, I think both. Okay. Yeah, I think both. You know, I think he functioned as basically a prophetic picture, a foreshadowing of this greater order of priesthood. So it must have been established by God, mm-hmm. and authorized by God, and but we don't know how that happened or how he actually functioned, mm-hmm. but he would have functioned in the way that a priest functions. Melchizedek.
That wouldn't have been
part of that, right? So what we see Melchizedek, how do we see him functioning in the little bit we have? We see him functioning by blessing Abraham. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he blessed Abraham on God's behalf, which is what priests do. Now, not that we need human priests to bless us now, but it's okay to bless each other, but we don't need a priest to do it. We have Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is our ultimate and eternal blessing in our life. All right, so this new order of priesthood is not really a new order at all. It's an old order, and it's not made up. God ordained it. He swore that it would happen. That's the point here. God swore this would happen by oath, confirmed in the scripture, and that his son would be the fulfillment of it. That's why, in that verse we read back in chapter 5, those two psalms are put together. One is declaring, you are my son, and the other declaring, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's the author of Hebrews interpreting those Old Testament messianic psalms as applying to Jesus Christ. Okay? And so it's God's oath and Christ's fulfillment in those things. There's two things, God's oath and Christ's fulfillment. We have now a better relationship with God. And therefore we have better access to God than was ever possible before according to the old way. Yeah.
I've never heard any mention of the tithe before. This
right.
This happens in Genesis. I mean, was that a standard of at that time?
I don't know what the standard was. I mean, offering something to someone, I think was standard in culture. There was nothing, a lot of people point to this as being proof that the tithe, you say, okay, well, the tithe preceded the old covenant, so therefore when the old covenant passed, the tithe didn't pass. But I disagree with that, because the whole reason for bringing up the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek is not to show the legitimacy of the tithe, it's to show the fact that Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek, mm-hmm. and so therefore Aaron was lesser than Melchizedek. Because you don't tithe to something lesser than yourself. I mean, that's the whole point of that. Right. So, so the point is we have a better relationship with God than was ever possible for. God's oath and Jesus himself are our guarantee of this truth, of a better relationship with God. Verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a what? Better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. How many of the Aaronic priests have come and gone? A multitude, because death keeps them from being priests forever. but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, for us. Mm-hmm. So Jesus, as our priest, is, like I said, not just a little bit better than all that came before him. He's infinitely better than all that came before him. Why? Because he lives forever. He intercedes in God's presence forever on our behalf. You know, what greater representative could we ever have before God than Jesus Christ? What greater intermediary could we ever have than one who lives forever interceding on our behalf in the very throne room of God? And so, you know, the old priesthood with its imperfect sacrifices could never completely save those who approached God through them, right? If it had, there wouldn't have been a need for a further priesthood.
Even Melchizedek was a human, so he wasn't perfect.
Yeah, right. You know, yeah, no, I don't agree that Melchizedek didn't die.
Sure.
You know, I think he was a human being who lived and died, and he was just really a prophetic picture, a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus. You know, I wouldn't say it's absolutely wrong interpretation to say that he was a pre-incarnate form of Christ, but I just don't see that. I mean, to me, it's much simpler. There's a much simpler and explanation for all of this, what's going on here, and it is simply just to prove these two points, that Jesus' priesthood is legitimate on the basis of Melchizedek, and Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's on the basis of the Melchizedek. And it's proven that point to who? To Jewish people. Right. So Jewish Christians, and you know, so it, but at the same time, it, you know, it proves the point to us, but we're much more willing to accept it, you know, without having to go jump through these hoops than they would have been. The fact that he
was actually functioning as a king makes me think what you said is true, because, you know, he was
right.
Recognized. And,
yeah, I mean, it wasn't like some mysterious figure that dropped out of nowhere,
that just appeared,
you know. Yeah, right. I mean, he was...
If he was still alive, he would have been mentioned in the New Testament somewhere if he was still back.
Yeah, I mean, so, our whole understanding of what the nature of God is and the nature of humanity, I mean, has to get rechanged. And to me, it has to be rethought when you accept the notion that Melchizedek was some prefiguration of Christ. To me, Jesus Christ showed up on the scene at his incarnation. And
we're all going to live forever.
Well, that's right. Well, yeah, Enoch was for one, but he was certainly born, and he certainly had an ancestry, you know, had a lineage. So
it's one of those things we won't know for sure until we get to heaven and figure it out.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
The scriptures aren't clear about it.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. So, the point is that, you know, the imperfect priesthood was never able to completely save those who were ministered to by it. Not, and that's not so for us, okay? The Jesus, as the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, he can and he does thoroughly save those who approach God through him. I mean, again, that major difference. Verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest had to do when they entered into the holy place. They had to offer sin, you know, first of all, sacrifice for their own sin and then for the people. But Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law, okay, the oath being what? Psalm 110, God's promise which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. And he ministers always based on the authority of an indestructible life. So, now, we'll talk more about this in the next two chapters. This paragraph gets explained more in the next two chapters. But let me ask a question. We're called, right, to be now a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, right? On what order of priesthood do we serve? Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, on that order of priesthood. Why? Because we are also ministering on the basis of what authority? The same indestructible life which animated Jesus Christ, animates us, and authorizes us in our role as priests of God Most High. Because even though we don't, you know, we don't function as priests as being intermediaries in terms of ministering before God on behalf of people, in a sense we do, and I'll explain that in a second. But we are called to be God's representatives to the world around us, right? And we do that on the basis of what authority? On the basis of the authority of the life and the fellowship we have with God in Jesus Christ. By the power of that same indestructible life, who is the person of the Holy Spirit, who animates us, empowers and equips us.
Like Melchizedek, we're not of the Levitical order either. So.
That's right, we're not. We're of the order of Christ. We're of the order of the superior priesthood.
When we come together and worship God, aren't we ministering to God?
We are ministering to God or before God. We do offer sacrifices of praise, and so in that sense, yes. And we do also intercede the way that Jesus Christ does on behalf of other people, right? So in that way, we're intermediaries. But we're not, you know, there is no human being who is required to be an intermediary between God and man other than Jesus Christ. And that point's going to be made clearly in the next couple chapters. All right? So, you know, yeah, and so the point is, you know, Jesus is a different kind of priest. He's a different kind of priesthood. And it's vastly, even infinitely superior than the one that came before. And, you know, because of who he is and because of his priesthood, we also are, those who are in him are priests of the same order.
So you would say a little more about ambassador.
That's one way of putting it, yeah. But we're also priests.
Yeah.
I mean, but not individually, collectively. I mean, is the biblical picture of it. You know, of course we are individually, but not in the Old Testament sort of sense. We're, you know, it's more of us as the body, the royal priesthood, the holy nation.
Not a person, not a role.
Right. That's right. So we function as in that way. And we're empowered to do so. We're authorized to do so on the basis of the same authority of Jesus Christ, of the indestructible life of God that dwells in us. And that's not just in us individually. That's more importantly, that's in us as a people. Okay?
That kind of tears down the secularism that's created by the church, the pillar of the church, one day a week and works out here. If you're the priest, you're a priest 7 days a week.
That's right. Yeah, there are really numerous separations that should be torn down by this. You know, one, the separation between clergy and laity. There should be no such thing.
Right.
Yeah, and there should be no such differentiation of and compartmentalization of our lives. You know, we are called to be representatives of God every day and every moment, and we're empowered by the same indestructible life to do so. All right, so Melchizedek is absolutely clear now, right? Everybody, no, perfectly clear, crystal clear. Well, that's good. It actually is. It's a lot simpler than we tend to make it out. I think if when we read that verse 3 as thinking, okay, well, that means that he doesn't have a mother or father. And all that means is that mother and father is not listed, and therefore it's not significant. And why is it not significant? Because it clearly was not Levi who he's descended from. And in the same way, Jesus is not descended from Levi. Yeah.
It kind of makes you think, well, because of who he was and what he was, there might have been other people like him.
Yeah, you never know.
Very well.
Right.
They could have been from anywhere. God called them to do what they were.
Yeah.
Doing.
Yeah.
But why does it say without beginning of days or end of life?
Just okay. Well, all that means is that he was not that's not recorded in the scripture. I mean, you got to understand kind of Jewish thought process, and there's actually a fancy name for it, which I can't remember right now. There's a name for the way that Jewish people thought that if it was not mentioned in the scripture, then it's not significant in terms of what the scripture is trying to say. So it's not trying to say that he doesn't have those. It's just saying that it's not in the scripture.
Interesting. You can go back when we started the study, and you can read there kind of a summary of exactly what we're talking about.
Absolutely. I mean, the whole thing flows from beginning to end, the thought process in this. And so I'm impressed you got all your notes there handy like that.
I think that's what makes the Bible come alive, is when you see from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah.
It's all together. It's not.
Yeah.
It looks random.
It does, but when you start really studying it, it's all a living message from God.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and the thing is, you know, we tend to want to mystify things and try to make them more complicated than what they really are. But the thing is, if we just keep it in context and just try and understand what the author was trying to do to the people he was, you know, what he was trying to show the people who he was writing the letter to, it really does help bring it in, you know, make the picture more clear for us. Yeah, and there is still a lot of this, you know, that we're not privy to, you know, a lot of understanding that the original hearers would have understood. But, you know, to me the point is simple. Jesus is a legitimate priest, and he's a superior priest than Aaron. And all, you know, and so the whole context of this is, you Jewish Christians, why would you leave the superior priesthood, you know, worshiping at an altar supervised by Jesus Christ, and going back to an altar supervised by a lesser priesthood and imperfect people, imperfect sacrifices? And that's literally what they were considering doing.
It was really a temporary way for people to relate to God.
Right. Well, it was temporary, meaning God intended it to be replaced
right
by when the perfect came. And as such, it was not... It needed to be replaced.
Right.
Yeah.
It was imperfect.
Right. But God always intended it to be. But now that the perfect has come, why would you ever consider returning to the imperfect? That's the point of this letter. Okay? But Father, thank you that your intent and purpose was always to perfect everything that the priesthood ever pointed to in your Son. Thank you that he is the perfect high priest, that he is a perfect sacrifice, and that he is the perfect minister before in the perfect tabernacle in your presence, Lord. And so Father, I thank you that through him that we are not somewhat saved, we are completely saved. We are perfectly saved in your Son. And so help us just to appreciate that and to step into our role as your representatives and ambassadors, as priests, to minister this indestructible life that you've given us in Christ Jesus to those around us, so that they too can be perfectly saved by him as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.